Well, I want you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we had a wonderful time in our first service studying this passage together, and I have to say I have a couple challenges ahead of me this morning in this service because some of you have heard some of this because you're part of Sojourners Sunday School, and we have been working our way through Ephesians. And so I would exhort you not to check out. If you know someone is in Sojourners and they're sleeping, just nudge them. The second challenge is sometimes when we come to the Scriptures and we're not, our life isn't fitting within really the context of a text in the sense of the outworking of it, some of you say, well, this isn't for me, and we check out. And so if you fit that realm, don't do that. There's something here for you, even though you may not think so. And the third thing is that oftentimes we don't like what the Bible says to us because we always find ourselves coming up short. This is one of the great joys, really, of Bible study and our time with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word, is that every time you come to the Word of God, it does exactly what He says it will do. It cuts down to the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And it shows us exactly where we might be coming up short. And so I would exhort all of us as we hear the Word of God this morning, and it challenges us to not check out, to let the Lord do His work and cause our hearts to think about the areas where we may need to be affected. And I want to just start this morning by saying there is probably no place where the distance between the Christian profession and Christian practice is more plainly visible than in the home, in the place where we eat our meals, in the place where we gather together with those who are part of our families. Because as Christians, it's easy for us to maintain an appearance at church. We dress for it. We prepare for it. We are oftentimes on our best behavior as we come to it. And we gather together and we are professing to know Jesus Christ. And we have a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. But oftentimes it's more superficial than we'd like to admit. But we cannot maintain at home with those who know us best appearances. We cannot maintain some kind of facade, some kind of appearance when the young people in our home are watching how we're living and they won't listen to us. We can't maintain some appearance when our older people in our own homes, our teenage kids, are pushing back and not wanting to hear what we have to say. We can't just maintain a facade and appearance when we come home from the workplace as an exhausted worker and we just want to sit and rest and do nothing because we have nothing by way of energy in our physical bodies. The home is a place and it has a way of revealing what we actually are. And so here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul comes to the home. And he doesn't avoid it. He doesn't treat it as if it's some kind of private matter that is beneath the concern of the gospel. He actually walks straight into it, and he speaks to it. And what he says here is not a parenting strategy. This is not a chapter that you might find in some self-help book on family wellness in some Costco bookstore. No, what we have before us is the Word of God. What we have before us is God's Word rooted in what He has spoken in the Old Testament, that He has grounded in the good news of the gospel, and that He pulls the bowstring back and aims right at our heart. And I want us to understand where we are in this letter here in chapter 6 before we actually read the text itself, because Paul doesn't just drop this into here just out of thin air. We're parachuting, if you will, into chapter 6, and there's a whole lot said before that. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul gives the main command of this entire section. This section, by the way, goes all the way down through verse 9 of chapter 6. So it goes from verse 18 of chapter 5 all the way down through chapter 6 in verse 9, and the central driving command of it all is here in verse 18 of chapter 5, which says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. In other words, it's a command from God that we be living out the reality that what is influencing our life, what is directing our life, is not the things of the world, not the things that are indulgent in the world. Do not get drunk with wine, because that's dissipation. That influence takes you away from the things that are true and right. But be filled with the Spirit. In other words, have that control your life. Have the things of God control your life. Have that which is spiritual, the fruit that is born from walking in the Spirit, doing what God says. Be filled with the Spirit. This is the driving command of this entire section. And then you notice in verse 21 of chapter 5 that he shows what Spirit-filled life produces in human relationships. In other words, a life that is coming under the Word of God by way of its direction and calling in life and following it, walking in the Spirit, a life that is Spirit-filled like that produces in human relationships a mutual submission that flows from a reverence for Christ. That's why he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In other words, he applies it in chapter 5 to husbands and wife relationships. You have a mutual submission to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he is going to apply it, as we will see in our text this morning in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, to the relationships within the home with those who are in authority, i.e. parents, and specifically here in this text, the fathers, and those under that authority, these children or young people within the home. And he also applies it to the workplace, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 6, slaves and masters. So what Paul is addressing here is a Spirit-filled, gospel-shaped life that is worked out in all of the areas and all of those relational places where we actually live. In other words, this is how the gospel, this is how our relationship with Christ, this is how our life with Christ is to flow in the relationships that God places us in, because we have a love for Christ and a love that, and an outworking that flows from how Christ has loved us by dying for us and sacrificing for us. Notice something in how Paul begins, because this is something that really would have been shocking to the ears of the first century hearers that he's writing to, because he does not begin in this text with those who are in authority. Now, that doesn't necessarily sound strange to us in our Western minds and how we think of authority context and those kinds of things, but it would have been to those in the first century. He doesn't begin by talking to those in authority. He doesn't begin with the words to fathers about how to manage their own households and how to exercise their authority within the household. He begins with the young people in the home. He begins by talking to the children. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's shocking. It doesn't seem shocking. It seems rather right. We, in fact, pull that stuff out sometimes with our kids. Oh, here's what the Bible says. Well, to them, it would have been shocking. It was shocking for them to hear that. Why? Because in the culture in which Paul is writing, in that Roman world, the father of the home had almost an absolute authority. Under Roman law, he was, in essence, the king. And no one spoke directly to children as if they were some kind of moral agent who could have a responsibility for what they did. No one spoke to them like that. But that's exactly what Paul does. He addresses them first. And he speaks to them as those who are accountable. Those who have an accountability, not merely to the authority that God has placed over them and in their parents and here by way of their father, but more so, they have a responsibility to the Lord. They have a moral responsibility before God. And so what we are seeing here is the reality that the gospel, the relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, which takes us back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, right? We're saved by grace through faith. This relationship which comes to us by means of the gospel is a reforming power at work. It is a transformative power. In other words, a spirit-filled community, and Paul's writing to the church, and he's saying, listen, this is how the church is to operate. A spirit-filled community of believers doesn't simply look like some authority structure in society. The church isn't a business. The church isn't a place where that kind of authority structure goes on and we replicate that kind of thing in the church. No, the gospel reshapes all of that from the inside out. The gospel takes all of that and puts a genuine heart behind that as to why and how we are to live out that authority structure. And Paul brings that all the way into the local house. This is what a spirit-filled house looks like when the gospel has done its work in the heart of the people. This is what a transformed home looks like when the young people within that home are in the obedience and honor that God commands, and parents, particularly fathers, exercise their authority not as kingly dictators within the home, just calling the shots and everybody's listening and fearful because dad's home. No, they are shepherds of souls entrusted to them by God. Notice how Paul says this here. In Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And like I said, the Apostle Paul begins with the young people, the children, the command to obey and why it's right. This is what he gives them. He begins not with the parents, he begins with the young people, the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, the word obey is an interesting word in the original language. It's made up of two different words, but the essence of the meaning is to hear under. To hear under. It's to listen under. So to obey here, children, to obey is to literally hear under. To come under the hearing of. It carries the image of coming under the authority of another. Anytime we are obeying an authority, we are coming under the hearing of that authority. We are doing what we are hearing. In other words, we are submitting, and that submission is the very act of listening, and that listening in a child is to become the habit of life. This is what Paul is saying. Children, come under the hearing of your parents, of your fathers, and do it as a habitual pattern of your life. That's the idea here. But notice, and I think this is critical for us to look at, Paul does not simply say, children, obey your parents, and then end right there. That would be good. That would be helpful just to have that. But he doesn't end it right there. He says, children, obey your parents, notice, in the Lord. In the Lord. This changes everything. Those three words added there in our English change everything. Because he's not saying that children are to obey because their obedience will make it socially helpful for them. He's not saying to kids, listen, you need to obey your parents because it's just going to be socially better for you if you do. No, he's not even asking them to obey because it's going to make for a better, well-ordered household. Even though, as we'll notice, that's a byproduct. He's not saying, there's the reason you obey because it's going to make it well-ordered in the home. No, he is saying that children are to obey because this obedience, notice, is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. It is in the Lord. You say, well, how is that? Well, it's this way. When a young person obeys their parents, and let's just think of it this way, because really, in a technical sense, this word that Paul uses for children here is a non-age specific term. So we could almost generalize this in the sense of saying this is someone under authority, which is all of us. We're all under some kind of authority, but specifically, Paul's moving into the home. He talked to the husband and wife and their mutual reality of submission unto Christ out of the fear of the Lord as they interact with their ways in which God has designed them by his very character and nature in that relationship, and now he's moved to this one. But he is saying, just like the husband and the wife, this is an act of worship, because when a young person obeys their parent who is operating under the ultimate authority of Christ, the child is obeying God through that parent. You're obeying God when you obey the authority placed over you. Why? Because God has placed that authority there. Now, we understand this from Romans 13. We understand this from 1 Peter. This whole idea of the authority that God has placed over us, and when we obey that authority, even when that authority doesn't understand that they are placed there by God and they may be violating their God-given authority, even when we obey that and it's not calling us to sin, we are honoring God through that obedience. This is the same principle. In other words, parents' authority is not a self-generated authority. It is a derived authority that flows from Christ. So when a young person submits to it, they are submitting ultimately to the Lord. When they come under the hearing of their parents, they are coming under the hearing of the Lord. This is why Paul attaches that little phrase at the end, for this is right. For this is right. He's not making some moral claim there. No, this is a practical reality of their obedience before the Lord. This is worship. There is a created order that is on display throughout the principle of submission that God has weaved into the very fabric of his creation. That is simply to say that there is a rightness There is a rightness that God has designed into the very reality of his creation and how he made it. When we come under the authority God has placed over us, when our children come under the authority of parents, they are putting on display the rightness of God's created order and its worship to God. In other words, obedience is not right because it works. It's not pragmatic like that. In other words, we do it because, oh, this works. No. It does, but that's not why we do it. Obedience is right because this is how God has ordered human life. This is how God has designed it. And if we resist that, it's not merely that we're resisting because it's just inconvenient for us. It's not that we're saying, well, I just don't want to do it. It's inconvenient if I do that, like we do when we drive down Jacaranda Road and that flashes sign is flashing at us. Right? We all know that, right? No, it's sinful. It's sinful not to come under the authority God's placed over us, even if we don't like it. Now, it's amazing to me that this is perfectly modeled for us in the Scriptures. It's amazing to me. I shouldn't be amazed at this, but it is. Luke chapter 2, Jesus himself as a young lad is in Jerusalem during the Passover. His parents are looking for him. He has already told them, I need to be in my father's house. They left. They don't know he's not with them. They're wondering. They're worried. They come back. They find him exactly where he said he was going to be. And in chapter 2, verse 51 says this, after they talked to him, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. That is stunning. Right? Because of who it's talking about. The very one who had just told his parents, did you not know that I must be doing my father's business? This is the same one, the incarnate Christ, who goes home to Nazareth and is subject to Joseph and Mary. Comes under their God-given authority over him. We need to think about that. The eternal Son of God, the one through whom all things were made, Colossians 1 clearly tells us that, the one before whom every knee will bow, Philippians 2 tells us, yet he submits himself to earthly parents. This ought to be an exclamation point upon each one of us, particularly young people amongst us, if the Son of God could place himself under the authority of earthly parents, then there is no young person in the church right now or to come who ought to think that obedience is beneath them. None of us, as those who are actually within the group of someone under authority, ought to ever have that in our hearts. In fact, when we obey, it conforms to the very pattern of Christ. So Paul says, children, obey your parents. It's worship. You're honoring God when you do that. It's just how God designed it. This isn't something unusual. This isn't something out of the norm. This isn't something outlandish that your parents are asking of you. It's exactly how God has designed it, and when you do that, you're reflecting honor to God and how he has created things. And then secondly, Paul says to the young people, honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So now here is the second command to the young people, a command to honor and a command that comes with a promise. Honor your father and mother so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now this is an incredible reality because the Apostle Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 20, specifically verse 12, and he's quoting directly. And what you find in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 is this right in the center of the Ten Commandments. Paul is quoting the law of God, the fifth commandment. Now that seems quite interesting, doesn't it? Here he is in the New Testament. Aren't we under grace? And yet Paul is quoting the law as the undergirding for this actual command that he's giving to children. Law has not been abolished in the way sometimes we think of it. Paul is inserting it right here, and I think it's significant because he's not saying, here's a new instruction for the Christian household. He's not saying here in verse 2, honor your father and mother. Oh, and by the way, it's new. You've never heard this before. No, he's saying this is the same instruction that God gave to Israel through Moses. In other words, nothing's new here. This is exactly the way it's been from the very start. This is the same instruction that Israel heard, and in fact, this is the same instruction that Christ affirms in his ministry. Did you know that? Go to Matthew 15 for a moment. Matthew 15. Jesus Christ in his ministry, always being challenged by the Pharisees and the scribes, always under their continual scrutiny. Jesus, out of his love and care, even for those who are challenging him, is always giving them information that will be helpful, information that will challenge their sinful heart, that will cause them hopefully to see the grace, turn from their sin. And in chapter 15, some Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they say to him this, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And then they give what they did, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So here are the Pharisees saying, listen, you call yourself righteous, you call yourself a teacher of the people, you call yourself, in fact, the Messiah. And yet those who are following you aren't following the traditions of men. They're not following the way that we have read the commandments and now played it out so that we can live according to what the elders teach. They're not doing that. Why? And Jesus answers and says to them, almost like I'll answer your question after you answer mine. And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now here Jesus is going, okay, you want the disciples to follow the traditions of men, and yet you yourselves don't follow the commands of God from which traditions have been made. Why do you violate the commandments of God? Well, what command are you talking about? Well, God says, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine that you might have been helped by has been given to God. He's saying, listen, the command of God is to honor your father and mother. And we'll talk about that in greater detail in a minute, but I want to use this as an illustration to get us there. Honor your father and mother, and you're saying, well, I don't have to honor my father and mother because that which would have been an honor, would have helped them, would have been used to care for them, well, I've dedicated that to God, so I don't have to do that. He's saying, he is not to honor his father or his mother. That's what you're saying. And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. In other words, you've elevated tradition over and above what God said. You've made that your new law, and you invalidate what God has said. So he stands before these Pharisees, and he condemns them for using their religious traditions to escape the obligation of the very commandment that the Apostle Paul has put into this very passage in Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul, by the way, is talking to a primarily Gentile church. So these aren't even Jews primarily. So it's not a Jewish custom that the gospel sets aside. No, this is God's perpetual instruction. God wrote it in stone. It was affirmed by Christ. And it's applied by the Apostle Paul here to all of us. So we cannot just simply move past it. We have to hear it. We have to apply it. We have to go, oh, well, this has to do with me. I want us to notice the distinction between obey in verse 1 and honor in verse 2. Sometimes that gets very mixed up when people start to think about it. But there is a distinction. They are related, but they are not identical. Remember, the word obey was to hear under, to come under the hearing as a habit of life. In other words, when the authority speaks, do it. And yet here, as it moves down the line, as you get older and the honor of your parents becomes the more reality of your life, the word honor is a different idea. It's the idea of weight or value or high regard for. In other words, young people who are under the authority of their parents, this obedience is what they do. It's the habit of life. They come under that hearing. It's the concrete act of compliance to them. They are under the hearing of the authority over them. But honor is wider than that. Honor is a greater depth than that. Honor is an attitude of the heart. Honoring your parents, particularly as you grow older and you're out of the home, honoring them is this attitude of the heart that has a respect, a regard, a value for them. It does not mean you're under their authority. In other words, a grown son who has long since left his parents' house still owes them honor. He doesn't owe them obedience. They're not the authority over him anymore in that way. But he does owe them honor. That is simply to say that the reality of honoring our father and mother has no expiration date. Has no expiration date. Well, maybe it does have expiration date when they are no longer here. So what we mean by that is it carries into our adult life. It shapes how we speak of our parents. It shapes how we would care for them in their years. It shapes how we regard them. Do we regard them with contempt or do we regard them with genuine love? Or we are to value them. Now, I get it. Sometimes that's very difficult by way of personal relationships in our life. But this is our heart attitude. This is what our heart attitude is to be. And notice that the Apostle Paul here attaches a promise to it, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. And he calls it, by the way, he calls it here the first commandment with a promise, right? That's in verse 2, which is the first commandment with a promise. Now, that's interesting because this is not the first commandment. This is the fifth commandment in the Decalogue. The first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So this is not the first commandment in a chronological kind of way, but it is the first commandment with an explicit promise attached to it. The promise of God's blessing on those who honor their parents. In fact, this has always been the way it was. It's reflected even in the Proverbs, Proverbs 6, verse 20 through 22, centuries before Paul ever wrote anything to the Ephesians. The Proverbs said this, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you wake, they will talk to you. In other words, the reality of your authority over your kids has this effect that goes out through the years, and when it's the stuff of God, the thing of God, the truth and principles of God, those are the things that guide, those are the things that watch over, those are the things that you're reminded of. The whole Scripture speaks with one voice. The same God who spoke to Israel is now the God who speaks to us through His Word. And what God has said, He has not unsaid. So He says to young people, obey your parents and honor them. Honor them. Come under them when you're under them by God's design. Be under them and make that the habit of your life. As long as they're not commanding you to sin in some kind of way, come under them. It's a worship to God, and pay them honor until they go home to be with the Lord. And then He speaks to fathers. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So you have the young people, they have two commands, obey, honor those under authority. Come under it and honor those who are in it. And fathers, they also have a double charge. It's negative and it's positive. So Paul has addressed the young people in their obedience and their honor, and now he holds those in authority accountable. The kids have been held accountable, now he holds the authority accountable. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Two commands, one negative, one positive. Both of them are essential. Let's deal with the negative first. Do not provoke your children to anger. It's an interesting word, because even Hebrews tells us to provoke one another to love and good deeds. And yet here it's used in the negative sense, to not provoke them to anger. And it's really intensified in the original language by a prefix on the word. It means don't incite them to wrath. Don't come alongside them and embitter them. Colossians chapter 3, the parallel passage to the church in Colossae, verse 21 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, lest they become discouraged. In other words, there's an outcome that goes with that. There is a particular way that a father, I think that's why he speaks to parents first, and then honor your father and mother, and here he's only speaking to father. There is a way that a father can crush the spirit of those under them that a mom can't do. A father, for some reason, has a way to crush. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, we do that oftentimes through harshness. We do that sometimes through setting up impossible standards for our young people to follow. We do that at times through favoritism or being inconsistent in how we have applied whatever it is we've asked of them. Maybe it's through withholding affirmation or even not carrying through on promises that we've made without any realistic expectation of that. Maybe it's just simply through the reality that we carry out our kind of authority but never acknowledge that we make errors. And so our kids hear us barking whatever commands it is, but we're never admitting that we're wrong. The Apostle Paul says here, don't do that. In fact, the implication of the grammar is stop doing it. In other words, you already are doing it, now stop it. Stop doing that. Now, like I said earlier, as I was beginning, this is countercultural to Paul's world. This is totally countercultural, because the Roman law gave the father the authority in the home that was almost exclusively absolute. If he wanted to, he could kill his own children and the law would say nothing of it. And so the command of the father here is to restrain yourself. Don't be embittered with your children. Why? Because that's what the gospel does. It shapes your authority to one that doesn't do that. In other words, the father's authority in the Christian home is not an absolute authority. It is an authority that he has derived from his relationship with God, and it carries with it a responsibility to not abuse it. I think we understand that. It means that authority in the Christian home is a gospel-shaped authority that looks like a servant. That is to say that we've been given authority, men, not so that others might serve us, but so that we might serve others. I think this is exactly why the Apostle Paul said to husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, so that he, verse 27, might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own body. See, you don't say, hey, you need to give it to me, you need to serve me. No, this is an authority that serves others. That's what the gospel does. Changes all of that. So Paul's imperative says here, stop doing what you've been doing. And then he gives a positive command, right? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now the positive, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up. That's a great phraseology. It's one word in the original language. It means to nourish, to feed, bring them up. It's a command. It's a command for you. You bring them up. It's not for others to bring them up. You're to do that. In fact, Paul uses the word just a few verses before this in Ephesians chapter 5, right after verse 28. So also husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, brings it up, and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Christ, his body, the church, he brings it up. He nourishes it. Right? So he's... Christ is actively involved and invested in nourishing care of his body. Why? Because that kind of investment is given to what he deeply loves. It's the same with us. We give that kind of investment to that which we deeply love. God has given these children to us. We deeply love them, so we are to nourish them in these ways. What does that nourishment look like? It looks like here, two dimensions. It looks like discipline and instruction. Discipline and instruction. These are not synonyms. They are complementary, but they are not synonyms. These are two aspects of that formative calling that we as fathers are to be instilling in those under our care. Discipline. That's the word for the whole process of formation. The whole process. It's a standard. It's a process. It's training. It's education. It's sometimes corporal discipline. Sometimes it's the removal of things from their life in order to help them. In other words, it's a shaping of the whole person. That's the idea. So you're invested in this, this bringing up, this nurturing care, which takes place throughout all these avenues of training and education and sometimes even corporal discipline. You're trying to shape the whole person. It's the very principle we see in Hebrews chapter 12. When the writer of Hebrews describes how God, as our Father, disciplines His own children. He says, endure hardship as discipline. Why? Because God's treating you as children. What children are not disciplined by the Father? That idea is nurtured or brought under. So God, as our Father, is forming us. He's putting into our lives all that education, all that training, all that discipline, so that we would be formed into what He is making us into, which is like His Son. And Paul calls us on a practical level in our own homes to do that very thing with our children, to bring the truth to bear in their life. Notice he says discipline and instruction. Instruction. That's the word where you might have heard the term nouthetic, put into the mind. It's nouthetic counseling. Help someone have that instruction. It's warning. It's an admonition. It's counsel. Put it into their mind. Teach them this. In other words, it's the Father who sits with those under His care and speaks truth into them. It's the Father who answers and works to answer all of the why questions that the young child is asking continuously, and you're getting tired of hearing. You're striving to answer those. You want the instruction to be in them. You are warning them what will happen if they refuse to obey you. It's a Father who opens the Word of God and says, here's what God says. Here's what God says. Notice this is why each of these are modified with those last three words in the English text, of the Lord, of the Lord. So you're not merely giving them your advice, your counsel, your wisdom from what you've learned throughout your years. No, you're not preparing them in some kind of academic way. This is the formation that the Lord is the source of, the Lord is the content of, the Lord is the goal. Right? It's about the Lord. He's the source. He's the content. He's the goal. I want to point you to that in everything we do. I can't follow you, Dad. I don't want to follow you, Dad. Well, here's why. Because your heart is sinful. You don't want to follow me because your heart is against God. And you need to understand that and you need to turn from that. It's the gospel. It's of the Lord. So think about it. Our charge as fathers, our charge as men is not to produce well-behaved young people who never get in trouble. I don't know how many people I've talked to over the years in ministry who just want to get through their child to the 18th year, and as long as they don't get in trouble until they're 18, whew, I made it. I think, man, that's so short-sighted. No. Our task is to bring them up to know the Lord. Bring them up to know the Lord. We want young people who have been formed in His ways, who have been instructed in His Word, who have been shaped by the gospel of His grace. I don't have anything to tell any young people. God does. I want them to hear that. So the failure to take this seriously has consequences. I was reading recently in the Old Testament, reminded of Eli the priest, 1 Samuel chapter 3. Here is a man who is, let's just use our vernacular, he's a pastor. He's overseeing the temple of God. He has children. All of the covenant responsibilities are before him. And yet God says to him in 1 Samuel 3 in verse 13, talking to Samuel, the priest, "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever." Why? "Because the iniquity which he knew. Because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." Wow. Right there in Scripture, a divine indictment against Eli was not because his sons were corrupt, even though they were. He wasn't indicted because he had children who were rejecting God. No, it was that Eli did not do anything about it. He didn't restrain them. He didn't come against them. He didn't challenge them. He failed to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a response. That's a reminder to us, beloved, that this responsibility is not an option. It's a charge from God to every generation, every father who has been and every father who is now and every father to come and every man in this room. We are responsible. We can't just outsource it to other people. The church can never do it for us. The formation of our young people in the ways of the Lord is our calling. It's our weight. And God takes it that serious. Let me try to drive this home a little bit for all of us, for the young people who might be in here. The call of this text here is very, very clear. Obey and honor. Just those two things. Obey, make that the habit of your life, and honor. Have a attitude in your heart of respect and value for your parents, even when you don't like what they tell you to do. Do that, not because they're perfect, not because they always do what's right, not because they always will tell you what's right, because they hopefully will say they're not always right, but because it's right. But because it's an act of worship, and God has ordered it that way. And then for the rest of us who are men here, fathers, those who will be fathers, those who have been, remember, what God has given us as a responsibility is not our possession, it's His. We have a charge from God, and the charge has two parts. Don't provoke them, and actively form in them the things of the Lord. So soberly think about what you are giving yourself to in your life. Are you investing in those under your care? Are you leaving it maybe to chance or to others? Are you speaking the things of God deliberately and consistently in their heart and life? In other words, are they seeing in your life the very words of God take its effect, watching you as you live them, and then deliberately speaking into their heart? Are they hearing from us what God says about the world they're in, about the sin of their own heart, about how that's taken care of through Jesus Christ, about what it means to live well? I'm not here to be hard on any of us, really. It's a self-indicting reality to even read these things to us. But when did you last speak the gospel to them? When was the last time you told them who Christ was and what He has done and why it matters to everything? See, we don't obey God's order for our homes in order to earn anything. We obey because we've been made alive in Christ. Because as Paul said, we have been filled with the Spirit if we know Jesus Christ by faith, and therefore we have been called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And that walk is no less than to be an imitator of God, as he says in chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God. So Paul begins this entire section with a command to be filled with the Spirit, to have an ordered home, to have young people obey and honor, to have fathers forming and instructing. That's the fruit of a Spirit-filled life. And what's the root of that? Oh, the love of Christ. Because Christ first loved us, we love Him, and out of that love for Him, we walk in obedience to Him, and we honor Him, and He is glorified through that, and the gospel is seen. This is our call. This is our mandate. This is what the gospel does. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, it is a joy just to be able to hear from you, even when it hurts. Lord, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Thank you for helping us understand the mandate and the call. Thank you for the joy that we have in following you, even when those, even under our care, reject you. Lord, our prayer is that you would open their hearts and minds to the truth, but may it never be because of our foolishness and our unwillingness that they would reject you. Help our lives be a reflection of the gospel. Help our obedience be a genuine sign of our love for you. And help them know that the Christ that we're telling them about is the very Christ we live in obedience to. Well, thank you for all the results. You deserve all the praise. Unto your glory we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand.